Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Psalm 85. Psalm 85, I have to admit, that's one of my favorite songs. I especially love the chorus, talking about His love towards us and what He did. There are times, as a Christian, if you are one, that you sit back and are amazed at what God has done for you. What God has done for you through His Son, Jesus Christ. It was difficult to understand the gospel, if we're honest with ourselves, before salvation. It was difficult to understand exactly what it was that God was doing. And you try and comprehend the attributes of God and His amazing grace. And that task seems like it's so insurmountable to those that are not Christians. But then when you become a Christian, sometimes it seems like that task becomes even harder, because you see just how deep the love of God is, how amazing and how truly eternal and wonderful God is. If you're not a Christian, if you've not been born again by the Spirit of God, then you have a different issue with salvation. Most of the time, those that are not Christians, they have the issue of how can God send anyone to hell, not how could God save someone. That's the opposite of the way Christians think. We're amazed by His salvation that He gives so freely. But most of the time, when you speak to someone that's not a Christian, they'll say, well, how is it that it's possible for God to send someone to hell for eternity? How could He do that? Why would He do that? But you see, they're asking the wrong question. They're asking the wrong portion of the question. Instead of saying, how is it possible to send someone to hell, they ought to be asking, how is it possible to send anyone to heaven? How is it possible for God to save a sinner, to justify someone who is no better than anyone else? A Christian is not someone who stands back and says, I'm a good person, and that's what makes me a Christian. No, if I'm a good person, it's because I am a Christian, because I've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the unbeliever, therefore, has a tough time understanding salvation in that sense, because they have a tough time understanding God's holiness and God's justice. They think that people are going to get off, and that Christians get off what they've done, because God is merciful and just overlooks it. They don't recognize the price that was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of that, they don't understand how someone could go to hell when someone else goes to heaven. And that's the question, isn't it? That's the question that so often, if you are a Christian and you're speaking with someone, that you have to be able to answer. How is it possible for a just and holy God not to send someone to hell, but to send someone to heaven? Because that's really the root of the issue. That's really the root of the problem. They're asking how could He send someone to hell, but the real problem is how can they go to heaven? Because their normal way of thinking about it isn't correct, because they don't see God's justice. Many years ago, I had heard a sermon preached on the 10th verse of Psalm 85. And the man who preached it, his name's Ron Crisp, he's what I would consider my mentor. And he used, for a small portion of his sermon, an allegory, a story that was told from this portion of Scripture. And he gave credit to someone called the Venerable Bede. I don't know if you've ever heard of Bede. He actually is from Newcastle in this country in the 7th century, a long time ago. And I tried to find out what exactly Bede said about this verse, and I couldn't find anything because his commentary on Psalms was closed off. But there I did find some things from the Jewish Midrash and some saints, I would call them, I'm not sure if I would call them saints, but some men, some Catholic men in the late 11th and early 12th century who actually preached an allegory from this verse, but they were preaching it from a very Catholic perspective, in the sense that they were preaching of it as the four daughters of God. And I didn't like the way that they handled it. I didn't like the way that they treated it, because they were giving attributes to God that did not exist. And so what I've done this evening is that what we're going to do is look at these verses overall, and then we're going to pinpoint verse 10 to try and understand how it is that God can save someone. Not how could God send anyone to hell, because if we have a proper understanding of His justice, of His holiness, and how pure He is, then we can understand that he would send us all there. But when we understand who he is and what he's done, then we can understand how it is possible for someone to go to heaven. So let's go ahead and read Psalm 85 together. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. So this psalm is really to be sung because the Jews have returned from their captivity. That's what the psalmist is speaking about. They've come back from captivity. They've come back from Babylon. And the first three verses are praising God for him doing that, for bringing them back to the land, for putting them back where they ought to be, where they always thought they should be. But remember, it was always by God's grace that they would have been there to begin with. And that's exactly what they're giving him praise for. They've been forgiven for their sin. And they've been brought back to the land. Verses 4 through 7 is a plea to God for mercy as they move forward. As they go down the road, that they're going to sin and that they're asking for forgiveness in advance of their sin. You see, the psalmist here has a proper understanding of what life is truly like. He's not sitting back thinking, I'm going to be perfect from this point forward. No matter how hard I endeavor to put sin behind me, I know that I'm still a sinner. That I'm still going to fall at times. That I'm still going to make mistakes. And he's asking God to forgive Israel. And not to be angry with them forever. And yet to revive the people. And to have mercy upon them. And then the rest of the psalm, verse 8 through 13, is looking forward to salvation in the Messiah. To the one that is going to come. That true salvation lies in. And we're going to read those verses. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace unto his people, unto his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. So that's the idea there is the Messiah is coming. And he's going to be righteous, and he's going to lead us, and we're going to follow him. You see that there in the last verse? That's the idea of the psalmist. He recognizes that there was one to come. But all of this hinges, in my mind anyway, on verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You see, there's an issue here. Because how can mercy and truth go together? How can righteousness and peace go together when you're dealing with sinful people? Especially when you're dealing with sinful Israel, right? That's what I used to think when I was a young Christian. Like, wow, the Jews, they were awful. Look at how many times, over and over again, they failed. Look at how many times the Lord had done miraculous things in their presence, and they failed. But then over time, I started to think, well, wait a second. I'm no different than those Pharisees who were coming to stone the adulterous woman. Because I'm doing the same things that they did. I'm sinning. I'm falling. I'm rejecting things that God is doing for me. I'm not obeying his word over and over again, so that my life is almost a mirror image of the book of Judges. That same cycle that they go through is the cycle that I go through, where the Lord brings things to chastise me. The Lord brings things to make my life realize that I need him more than anything else. And so mercy and truth meeting together. righteousness and peace, kissing each other. So I'd like you to imagine, if you will, a king in his kingdom. There is a king in his kingdom, and he has ruled that kingdom for years uncountable with peace and benevolence. The people of his kingdom rejoice to be in his kingdom and nowhere else. They would never trade and go somewhere else. The grass was never greener anywhere else. The king is sitting there and he's ruling his kingdom in peace and tranquility. The king has four daughters. He has one son and he has a servant. The king's daughters are named Mercy, Truth, Righteousness, which is also nicknamed Justice, and Peace. These daughters embody what the king stands for. Each one of them having that characteristic in themselves. You think of the king's son, he's always honored his father. He's always put the father first. He's always obeyed the father, done exactly what the king has asked him to do. He's put the needs of his king and of his kingdom and his glory above his own needs. And people would say one day he's going to make a great king. The king's servant is a beloved person. He's treated as if he was the king's son. He's treated with just the same benefits as the king's son would receive. He's given tremendous responsibility in the kingdom. People look to him as if he were the king. He's shown love by the king. And he's been given one command from the king, and that is to obey his voice. To obey what the king says. If the king says to do something, then he has to do it. That's the only command he has. He doesn't have to be burdened with a lot of rules, doesn't have to be burdened with a lot of difficult things to figure out. If the king says to do something, do it. And that's it. It's that simple. But see, there's a dilemma in the kingdom. Something takes place. The servant breaks the king's command. The king has told him to do something and the servant hasn't done it. The servant, as most servants would, and I'm saying this because of our positions, he blames the king for his burdensome commands. He says, I couldn't obey. I couldn't follow. It's his fault, not my fault. It's the king's problem, not my problem. And the king must punish the servant. The king must punish the servant for his trespass and remove the status that he's held and remove the peace that he's been living under and all of the benefits that he's had for so many years. But then his daughters have some very interesting reactions. They have some interesting reactions as to what the king should do. See, first Mercy comes to the king. And Mercy begs for leniency because she's the king's daughter. She's Mercy. And she says, Father, you have to be merciful to him. He's your servant. He's been faithful for so long. There's just this one thing. You have to overlook what he's done. You have to show him mercy. How could I be your daughter if you don't show him mercy? But you see, as she's speaking, her sister Truth hears her. And she comes running in to her father. And she says, Father, you can't do this. There's no way that you can show him mercy. There's no way that you can overlook his sin, overlook his fault. Everybody in the kingdom knows what he's done. Everybody knows that he's broken your one command. They know all the things that you've given him. They know all the blessings that you've poured upon him. And every single one knows that he's broken the command. And he wouldn't deny that he broke the command. There's no way. If I'm your daughter, Truth, there's no way that you can show him mercy. It's not possible. And as she's saying that, she thinks, well, wait a second, I'm going to call my sister in. And she calls Righteousness, who's nicknamed Justice. She says, come on in here. I need your help. Because I think Dad's going to give in to Mercy. Help me talk to him and help me to make him realize that he can't do this thing. And so Justice comes in. Righteousness comes in and she says, Dad, there's just no way. There's no way that you can show him mercy. Your whole kingdom is founded upon your justice, your mercy, your justice, and everybody's living under that same law. It doesn't matter if it's your son. It doesn't matter if it's your servant. We're all under the same law. You can't then set that law aside for him. You can't do it. There's no way to function in your kingdom. Everybody will leave. No one will trust you again. Anarchy would reign in the kingdom. There'd be no peace. There's no way for you to listen to mercy. You have to listen to truth. You have to listen to me. You have to punish the servant. She then goes to try and search for her sister peace. And says, we need your help because we need Dad to realize there will be no peace in the land if he shows mercy to the servant. But she can't find peace. Peace has already left. Peace has already left the kingdom. The discord that has already been created by the sin, by this one act of the servant, has created discord in the kingdom and has created discord even in the king's house. So she left. She said, I'm not coming back. But there's something that's taken place. Unbeknownst to the daughters, unbeknownst to the servant, before the servant was ever given any responsibility, before the servant was ever given any blessings, the king said to his son, now there's going to come a day when the servant's going to fail us. He's going to break our command. What are we going to do? And the son says to the king, he says, Dad, we can't have that. We can't let that happen. We can't let him fail, but we can't let him then take that punishment. It would destroy the kingdom. So I'll take his punishment. You place that upon me. So that when the time does come, when that command is broken, and instead of punishing him, punish me in his place. And that's exactly what the king does. Instead of bringing down justice upon the servant, he brings the justice down upon his son. The king's son sacrificed himself to fulfill the king's justice. And yet, who is satisfied? Every one of them. Mercy is satisfied because mercy has been shown. Mercy has been shown to the servant. Truth has been satisfied because every act has been out in the open. Everyone knows the sin. Everyone knows that the servant has broken the command. But now everyone also knows that the son has sacrificed himself for the servant. There is no hiding. There is no skirting the law. None of that has taken place. Righteousness, justice, she says, she confirms and she says, yes, this is true. This is right. When she finds out how it's been accomplished, that the servant is now free, she says justice has been carried out. There is no reason to be upset. There is no reason to doubt the king. And a message is sent to their sister peace. And when she hears of what has taken place, she returns. And the kingdom is rejoicing because now there is peace in the kingdom again. Justice is still reigning. There's harmony. There's truth. There's mercy. All because of the sacrifice of the son, agreed beforehand with the king. Now, that is not a picture of God. I want you to understand that. Because none of those things that I've said, God doesn't have daughters in that sense. So don't. It's an allegory, it's a story, it's a parable to teach us something about what took place to make salvation possible. Because we all have a problem. The same problem that the servant had. We're sinners. In Isaiah 48, he says, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Every one of us qualifies as that last word. We're wicked. We're sinners before him. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's every one of us. We're all under that condemnation. John 3, it says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. That's our state before God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 3, quoting Isaiah, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." That's who we are. That's how we're born. That's how we live. We are in the same state that the servant was in. We need mercy. But how can God show us mercy when He's holy? When He's just? Well, He teaches us that, doesn't He? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Why wouldn't He send His Son to condemn the world? Because the world's already condemned. He sent His Son to save sinners, to pay the price for sinners. You think of God's truth. 1 John 1:7-9. "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's the economy of God. That's the issue that we have, is not how can God send someone to hell? How can God send someone to heaven? We're all under the condemnation of God because God is righteous. He's just. He's truth. You see the scene in heaven in Revelation chapter 20, "And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You know, it's a funny thing. So much when you speak to someone and you ask, "Do you think you're going to heaven?" And they'll say, "Yes, I do." "What are you basing that on?" "Well, I think my good works are going to outweigh my bad works." And then you have a Christian who will come along and say, "You're not judged on your works." The Bible actually says right there in Revelation chapter 20 that you will be judged on your works if you're not a Christian. Do you catch that? That's the difference. That there is the book of life. And anyone who is not found in the book of life is going to be judged out of the books according to their works. What did the Bible say about our works? That there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. We're all together become unprofitable. And yet God says there's peace to be had. Romans chapter 3, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." You can take that phrase, "of him which believeth in Jesus," and put "of sinners" in there. Because that's all that Christians are. They're still sinners. They just believe in Jesus. He's going to be just, and the justifier of sinners. Based on what? On faith in Jesus. On faith in the work of Jesus Christ. That He is the propitiation. That He is the satisfaction for God's wrath. For God's truth. For God's righteousness. His justice. And that through that faith, through that work, through that blood, they then receive mercy. And they receive peace with God. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We are justified by faith. And because we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. You know, when you read the Christmas story in Luke, And the angel is there announcing peace and goodwill towards men. It is not, as so many would like to claim during that season of the year, where everybody feels nice and towards one another, that it's peace between men that is what is being brought. No, it's Jesus Christ coming to earth to bring peace between God and man, to bring peace to sinners, to take away God's wrath, to be their propitiation, to satisfy that wrath, to then take their place. 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." You catch that? He's reconciled us to himself. He's bridged that gap. It is not how can God send anyone to hell. How can God send anyone to heaven? It's because of what he's done through his Son Jesus Christ. He's the reconciler. He says, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Be at peace with God. How do you be at peace with God? He says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So he's given me his righteousness as he takes my sin. That's how I have peace with God. How does that take place? It's through faith. It's through faith in the blood of the Son of God, who came and gave himself for me. For God so loved the world. That's what it is. It's the gospel. But when you think about it, and you hear someone say, "Well, how can God send anyone to hell?" No, that's not the question. How can God send anyone to heaven is what we ought to be saying. How is it possible? It's not because of my good works. It's not because of what I've done. It's because of what he's done. It's because of who he is. It's because of his attributes of mercy, of truth, of righteousness, of peace. So when you hear that phrase, that Psalm 85:10, when you hear that said, you can think about that and you can say, that is only possible because of Jesus Christ. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. How is that possible? Only through Jesus Christ. There's no other way for that to take place. You go into a courtroom in anywhere in this world, you're not going to find that. You're not going to find righteousness and peace, mercy and truth, when it comes to someone who is guilty. But the Bible says we're all guilty. There's only one way it's possible, and that's through Jesus Christ. And so we point you to the Savior. Amen.